Okay, well, thank you so much for having me. If you have a Bible with you, if you want to turn to Proverbs 5. This was an interesting passage to be given. Speaking about adultery, warning about adultery. And there's some parts of this passage that meant that my wife was too frightened to come, as we get into some of the specifics later on. But let me read this out. So Proverbs 5, I'm going to read the whole chapter, and it says this. It says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to her way, to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honour to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, 'How I hated discipline. How my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors. And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people.' Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you be ever intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sin hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly." There's a man was in a bar after work having a drink, and his milkman walked in, and the milkman came to the bar, and he's having a few drinks with his friends there, and then in the process of conversation he starts boasting, this milkman, about this one road on his round. He says, "I've kissed every single woman down that road except one." And to his horror, he realises that it's his own road. And so he puts his drink down and he runs home and he says to his wife, he says, "I was in the bar and the milkman came in and he said that the milkman kissed every single woman down that street except one." And she looked at him and said, "I bet it's that stuck up cow at number 9. You see, often we think we know what someone's going to say to us. And when we come to the Bible and we're talking about things like sex and relationships and marriage, we think we know what it says. We think we understand. And in fact, why on earth in 21st century East London would we be listening to a book like this? You know, why listen to this Bible? This is 2,000 years old, this collection of books. We've got Google now. You know, we don't need, surely, this ancient book to tell us about our modern ways and sort of understandings of marriage and sexuality. And surely God hates sex, doesn't he? That's the impression that the church over many ages has kind of given to people in the world. He's a bit embarrassed about creating it. But, you know, procreation needs must, and you know he's had to sort of set something in place, but he's a little bit reluctant. Well, let's just start with this book, the Bible. Right? And it, in the beginning, you have got a naked man singing a rapturous love song about his naked wife in the presence of God. That's how it starts. That's how it starts. You've got passages like this one, and you've got a whole book dedicated to the wonders of sexual love in Song of Songs in the Bible. And to be honest, I promise you could read through that, and if you read it in the right way, I could make 21st century East Londoners blush. He's so kind of frank and real. God is not embarrassed about sex and relationships and marriage. He's very candid, in fact. He talks a lot about sexuality. He talks about lust. He talks about homosexuality, bestiality, incest, prostitution, adultery. It's all in there. And to be honest, when he talks about marriage, you sort of think, yeah, it's okay, it's a different culture, it's a different time. He's very, very honest. Most of the marriages that are kind of described in the Bible are to some degree or another dysfunctional. There's no sort of sweeping under the carpet with this. This is very relevant. This could come out of an EastEnders script. It's there, it's real. And then you come to passages like this. This is why my wife didn't come. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you be ever intoxicated with her love. This book is not shy. It says it how it is, which is great for EastEnders, isn't it? It's great. It tells you straight. So we looked at the Bible. B. Second B. Broccoli. I like to look at broccoli. You see, the warnings that this passage give about adultery are real warnings. They're not kind of pretend ones. They're not ones that don't, you know, count to us because we're way too holy. We go to church. God sets things in motion to help us face real temptations and real things. Satan doesn't come along and whisper in your ear, eat broccoli. You know, he doesn't say, you know, eat liver or go to the dentist. You know, he doesn't whisper things that you don't want to do. Now, he whispers things that are good, things that you really do want to do, things that are created by God. Well, okay, broccoli is created by God, but it's, you know, it's affected by the fall and, you know, I'm sure it but they're real. Temptations are real. And I want to say that's okay to be tempted today. When the writer of Proverbs is writing, he's writing as a father to his beloved son. He's not setting out a load of rules and regulations. He's appealing to the heart of someone he loves like a son. The thing is, with sex and relationships and marriage, it is such a powerful God-given gift. It's such a driving force that it can cause a man to lose his wits entirely in pursuit of it. And it's because it is a glorious foretaste of that which is to come. And to illustrate it, I want to read another passage in the Bible. If you have got a Bible with you, if you want to turn to John 4, and I'll set the scene a little bit. You've got Jesus talking to a woman from Samaria, and there's all sorts of cultural kind of bridges being built and a load of sort of faux pas that Jesus doesn't seem to sort of worry about, sort of getting involved with. And this woman comes out in the heat of the day to draw water. She sort of avoids the rest of the sort of community, comes out when it's quiet because she's got a terrible reputation, this girl. And we pick up the conversation in verse 10 of John 4. It says this. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I who, the one speaking to you, I am he. So we've got this passage. Some of you will have read that many times. You sort of know what it says. But you know, why does Jesus, in the middle of a conversation about living water and, you know, sort of references to the Holy Spirit and to fulfillment and to worship in heaven, why in the middle of this does Jesus bring up this woman's dubious sexual history? I think it's this. I think that this lady is looking for something to satisfy her thirsty soul in sex, but it's only Jesus that can fulfill it. It really is only Jesus that can fulfill these passions and longings that God has put within us. And if you're sitting here, you're thinking it may not be sort of adultery for you. You know, I think those verses that were read out earlier on are absolutely spot on. I think the Holy Spirit inspired those verses to be read out. Because whatever it is that you come with today, all of us have got things in our life that we think, you know, you don't understand. My life would be perfect if it was just this bit got right. My marriage would be absolutely spot on if my husband would just consider this more. My kids could be raised absolutely spot on. I'd be so proud of them if I could just get the boy off the screens. You know, or husbands, with your, you know, what you desire from your sex life, if it would be perfect, if only this. If you're in your career, if only I had another £1,000 a month, everything would be sorted. Do you know what? It wouldn't. It wouldn't, because we're not built for here. That's not why God has created us. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, all things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven. Tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. The real thing. It's Jesus is the real thing. You know, what people look for in adultery, what people look for in all manner of sins and the temptations, they're very real because they're looking for what only Jesus can give. And just imagine this situation. This woman runs back to the village and says, come and see a man who's told me everything. And you can imagine the ladies of the town rolling her eyes again. Another one. Another fella. What is it this time? But she convinces them to come out and meet the Saviour of the world. Revival kicks off through this man. The very thing that she'd been longing for in all her partners before, she finds in total purity in this man. What she was looking for in other men, she finds in him. And I kind of want to put it into context of a third B, the big story. The big story. And we all love sort of adventure films and novels and things where the hero leaves home on an impossible mission, against all odds, defeats a powerful opponent, and comes back from certain failure to win the woman of his dreams. Why do we love those stories? Why does something resonate with us when we see like the underdog coming through, bringing justice, and you know the sloppy bit at the end where he kisses the woman? You know, why is it we love that kind of closure and that finish? It's because every story reflects the great story of salvation that God has set in place from the very beginning. Every story ever told is merely an echo of the great story of Jesus. He leaves the throne room of heaven, the adoration of angels. He relinquishes all his rights. He comes in utter humility. He's born in a stable in utmost poverty. He lives a life of impeccable integrity. He fights for justice. He's the true underdog. He confronts the superficially impressive powers that be on earth. And he tackles head on the powers of spiritual darkness. And he goes to the grave via the humiliation of the cross. Jesus dies a thirsty man so that we can have our thirsts quenched. The light of the world at the cross is plunged into darkness so that we can walk in total light with no dark areas, no shadows, no shame. Jesus goes to the cross and to the grave for people like you and me. And when he's in the grave, it looks like it's all over. It's all finished. And as death is flexing his muscles, Jesus flicks him aside. And he wins. And life comes. There's too much life in Jesus. He defeats sin and death and shame and guilt forever. He does it. And every story, every film, every superhero that you think of is just an echo of this great story. That's why we love it so much. That's why you love a happy ending. That's why I love a happy ending. It's because that's put in us. It's something that resonates and reflects Jesus. There's these creatures in Greek mythology called sirens. And they apparently would sing with such beautiful voices that they would lure sailors to their deaths on the rocks. And there's a story of a guy called Odysseus who was so fascinated by the legends of these sirens that he decided that he would get round it by, he tied himself to the mast of the ship and he put wax in the ears of all the sailors, and they passed through this passage of water where these sirens were singing, and it said that he was crying out and asking them to get him off, and he heard this thing, and he got through the other end unscathed, alive, but ruined in his heart forever. You see, adultery can be like that. It can be, you can kind of flirt around the edges of it, and then you can be kind of just hurt and pain. There's another story of the Argonauts that actually went through this same passage of water, and rather than try to sort of stuff wax in their ears, what they did was they asked this guy, Orpheus, who was a wonderful musician, to play the lyre. as they went through this same passage of water. And as the siren started singing, Orpheus took up his lyre and started playing the most incredible, exquisite music. That kind of, they were so captivated with this, which was so beautiful and pure, that they were able to sort of navigate through unscathed. Now, the application, I'm sure, doesn't need spelling out too much more other than this. That we can think to ourselves, I must not do this, I must not do that, I must behave myself, I can't look at this, I mustn't do this. And we can kick ourselves and beat ourselves. And it don't work for very long, frankly. What you need to do is not think, I mustn't do this, but it is to replace it with something better. It's to replace it with something more beautiful, more exquisite, more promising, more faithful, more good. And that is Jesus. It is just Jesus that protects you. If you're reading through this thing as a list of do's and don'ts and I must try harder, you just won't keep it up. But if you're captivated with the Lord Jesus, whatever Satan throws at you, you've got a fighting chance. I want to ask you, as I sort of draw to a close, are you thirsty for God's living water this morning? So whatever it is that you're facing, you know, and I mean, you all look really respectable, you all look like everything's fine, everything's great, but I'm not fooled by that. You look better than the church I lead normally, I say that. But I still don't believe that you're not struggling with stuff. There's not stuff that you're battling with day in, day out. Do you want living water this morning? Do you want to be so captivated with that which is so beautiful that what on earth would you want to listen to sirens for when you've got this? Jesus this morning wants to meet with you afresh. And I don't know everyone here, but maybe this is your first time you've ever been. You've never been in a place like this. This is all a little bit strange. But I want to invite you, this Jesus is available, and as was prayed out earlier, do you know what? It's not about how well you do. It's not about how good you are at keeping rules. It's about how great he is. Our faith doesn't rest on our ability to sort of keep it up. Our faith rests on him who went to the cross, went to the grave, beat man's greatest enemy head on. Today I believe Jesus wants to pour his Holy Spirit out on his people. I I'm not looking to manipulate that in any shape or form. What my desire today is for open hearts. Just to say, God, I want whatever you've got. I don't want some theological understanding. I don't want this preference of the way we do things. I want you. I want the authentic. I want the real. I want the Holy Spirit that you give in my heart so that I will never thirst again. We're going to take communion. I'm going to hand over in a little while. But just, I think communion is very appropriate. It's a very physical kind of representation of what Jesus has accomplished for us. It's the bread, it's the wine, it's his body, it's his blood, it's the one that came and walked with such impeccable integrity. The one who knew what it was to be tempted, as you know, the same temptations as we have. I think of as a fella, you know, red-blooded male. He's got these women fawning at him. He's got prostitutes coming in and kissing his feet. You know, he was the most attractive guy. And he navigated with total purity, without a hint, without even a shadow. Everything about him was so perfectly pure. And that body and his blood was broken and shed for people like us. This is a physical, like, remembrance and an act of this God that done something that only he could do so we could live in the good of it. I'm going to pray and I'm going to hand over to the guys administrating the communion. But I would love to be able to pray for people afterwards. Emmett would just... I'm not sure how you want to go about that, but I'll pray now, and then we'll break bread, and there'll be opportunity to pray at the end. Is that okay? So Jesus, it's you alone we trust. I thank you that you don't stand there and point the way and say do this and do that. You don't stand there and give us a philosophy that we've got to embrace and like loads of rules that we've got to learn. Jesus, you come down and you say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I thank you that no one comes to the Father except through you. And today, as we just remember your broken body, as we remember your shed blood and your understanding of our situation, Lord, we just come and thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And Holy Spirit, we, your people, desire your living water in our souls, that we're not kind of trying to cope with everything that's thrown at us, but we are able to take on this needy world by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the light of Jesus. For your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.